Thanks, Jan. So this follows on from last week when we were looking at the incident with David and Bathsheba, when David saw Bathsheba bathing and was totally smitten and couldn't think of anything else but to sleep with her. And despite the fact that she's married to one of his greatest generals who's currently fighting a battle for David, he didn't think that would have a bar to doing so, so he sent for her and slept with her and then sent her away again. And she becomes pregnant, which is a problem because David's going to get found. So as we heard, he sent for her husband to be brought back and did all that he could to try and get Uriah to go and sleep with his wife Bathsheba, but nothing he could do would work. Uriah simply refused to do so because he felt it was unfair given what was happening on the battlefield, and in the end, even he couldn't get drunk enough to do it, so he had to have him killed, as we saw last week. And now David is free to marry Bathsheba and pretend that this child that she now has is his legitimately, and all is well. As far as David's concerned, it's the perfect crime, and he's got away with it. God, however, doesn't see things this way. So, as we saw last week, David's coveted another man's wife, which is one of the Ten Commandments. He has committed adultery, which is another one of the Ten Commandments, and he has arranged for Uriah to be killed, so that's three of the ten. We'll leave aside the fact that I still reckon I could get on a fourth one, never mind. So as far as God is concerned, David has done these dreadful sins, and now he falls to judgment to be punished for them. So David's done a lot of sending. He sent for Bathsheba, he sent for Uriah, he sent Uriah back, all these things. Now God does the sending. God sends God's prophet Nathan. This raises a very important issue because Nathan has been told by God to pronounce a death sentence on the king. And one can only imagine how Nathan feels about this, because this is a time of absolute monarchy. This is a time where kings have complete power of life and death over their entire subjects. We know how Saul reacted when Saul's authority was challenged. Saul responded with violence and death. And so Nathan is obviously going into the lion's den here. How will Nathan deal with this? But firstly, Nathan is a good and faithful servant of the Lord and doesn't try and shirk, doesn't try and evade, doesn't try and soften it, decides the best thing to do is just to go and confront David. But he has a very clever way of doing it. He will appeal to the king's sense of justice so that the king will provide the sentence. One of the functions of a king to deliver justice, back then if you wanted justice, you appeared in the court of the king and pledged your case, and the king determined how the case would fall. And even to this day, we have this royal connection with our courts, with the royal seal present behind the bench and the mace as a symbol of the monarch's authority. So we still have royal courts, essentially. So Nathan comes to David with this seemingly hypothetical case. And to be fair, Nathan is pretty vague about the details. And David should have twigged this isn't a real case. We're not even given the name of the town. Just a man appears. A rich man and a poor man exist in this certain town. The rich man has a lot of sheep, cattle, lots of livestock. The poor man has this one lamb that he's managed to buy. And Nathan gets a little bit fanciful here with the language, talking about treating him like a child, letting him live with them and share their bed and board. It's a bit of an odd example. But whatever it is, it's designed to show us that this is all this man has, one lamb. And he absolutely looks after and cherishes and cares for this one lamb because it's all he has. One day, again, we're very vague, a traveller comes to see the rich man, and the rich man wants to just show how wonderfully largesse he is, to display how much wealth he has, and he resolves to have a feast. Now, this is a big deal because feasts aren't that common. Meat is incredibly expensive, and you don't eat meat unless it's a big celebration. And so this is a real show of this rich man's largesse. Rather than use one of his own animals, however, the rich man decides to take the poor man's animal. Now, there's no justification. As far as we know, the poor man doesn't owe the rich man anything. The rich man takes it because he can. Despite his abundance, the rich man takes from the poor man. One's rich, one's poor, and the rich abuses that. Now, we're meant to be shocked, and we are shocked. It's an appalling way to behave. The poor man is devastated because this is all he has, and it's been taken from him. So if David hears this story, and he's horrified too because he's human. He hears this story, he thinks, this is outrageous behavior. from this rich man. And his initial response is actually not the sentence. His initial response is, this man should be put to death. He's behaved so appallingly, he deserves to die. But then he comes to his senses, he gathers himself, because the law does prescribe a sentence for this. It's four times what you've stolen. And so he applies the law of Israel at the time. The man should repay fourfold what he's taken. David is absolutely no doubt. This is clearly an injustice. It's clearly a theft. Therefore, the penalty must be applied. And David adds this rider that he thinks this rich man has acted without pity. There's almost this regret that he's not allowed to go further in his punishment than the law demands. So a man who wanted for nothing, had so much, who probably wouldn't even miss one animal from his livestock, took from someone who had so little. In a situation that there was no urgency, there was no emergency, there was no requirement other than the rich man showing off that he could do this. Jane Austen said, the rich can afford to give offence wherever they go. And that's exactly what's happened here. Now we know, we reading the story, we know, oh, David just walked into this. But David doesn't know. But Nathan has got the king to judge himself. And once the sentence is pronounced and the circumstances have been given, Nathan then drops the bombshell. It's you. You are this rich man. God has given you everything you need. God made you king of Israel. God protected you when you were in your struggle against Saul. God gave you palaces. God gave you wives. If you had said to the Lord, I don't have enough, Lord, God would have given you more, because God just gives to you, David. What possible justification do you have, David, for behaving in such a manner? You've broken 3 of the 10 commandments simply to try and cover up what you've done. Why do you despise the word of the Lord to act in this way? It's just such a condemnation. And of course, he's brought about the death of Uriah, so the corresponding sentence of David is, of course, death. David knows if somebody came before him and acted in this way and caused the death of someone, he would be obliged to pass the death sentence on them. So David knows what's going to happen to him. He is going to die. Now, at this point, we stop and we say, what is it about David's character? Now, I mentioned this last week because David, we're told, has a heart for God. David has God's blessing bestowed upon him. Samuel appoints David to be the king because the Lord's Spirit is upon David. And yet he's behaved like this. So how is David a man after the heart of God? How is David a man who enjoys God's blessing when he's behaved so appallingly and he's now under a death sentence? Well, it's how David reacts. He immediately confesses, I've sinned. There's no mitigation. There's no justification offered. There's no attempt to provide an excuse. And as I mentioned to you last week, there's nothing in the text that supports anything that Bathsheba is responsible in any way, shape, or form for what's happened. This is on David, and David takes it on. He admits it. And this is a surprising thing. We know God made an example of Saul for Saul's failings. So why does David not suffer the same fate? Well, it has to be because he repents. It has to be because he truly and utterly confesses his sin and repents. Now, we don't have it in 2 Samuel, but we do have it in Psalm 51, which we used as the prayer of confession this morning. That is a genuine and heartfelt plea to God. It's a complete admission of guilt and a desire to repent, to change and live in a different way. Create in me a clean heart, God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Sustain me. It's this absolute, absolute confession of sin and this willingness to repent and change that we see in Psalm 51 that causes this different outcome from David and Saul. It's God's nature to forgive. And God can forgive the dreadful things, even these dreadful things that David's done, when met with repentance and confession. So judgment isn't necessarily the final word. As long as there's this possibility of repentance, as long as there's this possibility of confession and change, then forgiveness can follow. Now as we see, as the story goes on, forgiveness is given, but the consequences of David's sin remain and have to be lived with. David has to live with this for the rest of his life. this willingness to confess and repent and change who you are when your sins are pointed out that makes David the man after the heart of God. So there's a number of things in this passage. Firstly, we look at how powerful people behave. The powerful like to determine reality. They like to determine what is and is not acceptable behaviour. Here we see it's God who actually determines acceptable behaviour. The powerful will always seek to create a reality in which what they do is justified, what they do is right. But God is above this. And God creates the reality in which everyone lives. So God sees abuse of power as injustice, as a sin, and will address it. And it falls to the servants of God, the Nathans of this world, to challenge this. Now, I think this is the church's call. I think the church is called to speak up to those in power when we see injustice, when we see unfairness, when we see the powerful acting in such a way as David does. There may be times when we encounter a David and the church speaks up and there is this confession, there is this repentance and there is this change. There may be times when we encounter it and we're told it's fake news, or told to stay in your lane, or just stick to the church matters, don't stick to the world matters. But it's our calling, I believe, to be the Nathan, to speak up in the face of injustice. Our news sites are awash with the examples of the rich and the powerful doing what they like while the rest of us have to obey the rules. You don't have to look very far. There's an inquiry going on at the moment where it's being exposed what happened in the corridors of power at Westminster and what was happening in your homes and the difference between them. Somehow the rich and the powerful believe the standards they set for themselves are different from the standards they set for others. And should you transgress, they come down on you like a ton of bricks. But somehow, it doesn't affect them. There's loads of examples we could use this morning. Ah, but wait a minute, you see. This sounds a bit judgy. Doesn't Jesus say, judge not, lest ye be judged? Point is, when David was faced with the awfulness, he repented and changed. And he can't change the past. He can't fix the past. But he can go on from that point, resolved never to do the same thing again. He can assure that no one else will suffer as a result of this action. It's not judging us. It's not being superior and pointing out the failings of other people so we can feel good. It's about the possibility of repentance and real change and a better society as a result. We speak out because we hope that the powerful and the rich will see how their actions are affecting others and realise that's not how life's meant to be and change and things improve for many. But the church can't just think of their role to speak truth to power, hoping for repentance and change. The church must also look inwards and ask itself, are there times where we have been the oppressor, where we have been the unjust body, where we have upheld or somehow created unjust systems? Has the church been complicit in this? And if so, we need to confess our sins too. There's inquiry after inquiry about behaviours in the church, how the church has sought to cover up or conceal or somehow mitigate the damage the church has caused. If we are prepared to speak out against abuse of power, we must be prepared to listen when abuse of power is levelled at the church and be honest and confront our failings, repent and make sure they don't happen again. There was a really great example when there was the dreadful shooting of the gay nightclub in Florida. And I don't know what happened in the church's column, but when I was in Australia, the United Church put out a statement condemning this and saying it was awful. And the LGBTQI plus community wrote a letter to the United Church saying they found it very difficult to hear words of sympathy when they had been so vocal in condemning homosexuality previously. And that's the point. The church has to accept that. How can we speak power to others and not listen to power being spoken to us? Individually, how do we behave? How do we understand confession, repentance, and forgiveness? How do we react when we're challenged about our conduct and behaviour? We might be defensive. We might attack the other. When we're challenged, we might say, what about you? What about things you've done? Or we might excuse or justify and say, well, I only did that because this happened. We might offer the conditional apology. Oh, well, if you're upset, I'm sorry. Well, no, I am upset, so you should be sorry. The apology is along the lines of, your reaction's at fault here, not what I did. You shouldn't have reacted that way. Again, these aren't apologies. What about just saying I'm sorry? How often do we simply admit, like David in Psalm 51, I messed up, I'm sorry, I'm going to try really hard not to do that again? Because unless we have that confession, how do we then move to the next stage of repentance? How do we move on saying we're going to change if we don't accept we've anything to change from? Repentance is a turning, it's a moving away, and a commitment to living in a different manner. We're only going to change, we're only going to repent if we believe we've done the wrong thing, and we desire not to do so again. What is the point of accepting we've done the wrong thing if we're not going to try not to do it again, in other words? It's no use saying we've behaved badly, shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, I'll probably do it again as well. That's not confession and repentance. Genuine repentance, genuine turning, genuine desire to change can only come from admission of guilt, confession. And the importance of these stages becomes clear when we see God's reaction to David sitting under a death sentence, who confesses his sin completely and repents. He's forgiven. God, through the Spirit, speaks to us and points out our failings, points out our sins, and we're called to listen and examine ourselves. And if we are found wanting, to admit these failings before God and to seek God's help, God's strength to change, not to do so again. And that's where I believe forgiveness comes from. Because I believe forgiveness is tied to confession and repentance. And forgiveness is so important because it frees us. It allows us to move forward and to move on with our lives, freed from our failings, freed from being weighed down by our past, moving forward as the forgiven people of God. So friends, David and Bathsheba is a wonderful story. It's delicious. It's got all the juicy gossip and details of a soap opera. I get it. But it contains these important truths about power, about injustice, and about confession, repentance, and forgiveness. So we can't ever read David and Bathsheba as an interesting story. It contains so much more for our own salvation. So friends, the prayer is this. Might we speak up to the powerful whenever we encounter injustice, and pray that it brings about repentance and change so others down the line are not affected by this. Might we accept our own failings collectively as the church and individually as ourselves, and seek repentance ourselves so that we can get forgiveness and move forward in freedom, that we might truly love and completely serve the Lord. Amen.